Good morning to all of you. I want to wish you a warm welcome to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day. And for those of you that are guests, I know my Aunt Lena is here. I just saw her walk in from Kenora. A special welcome to you and to others that are guests here as well. May we feel the element of family that we are as believers. Before we get into the word this morning, let's bow for prayer. Father God, we again come before you. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for a day of rest and worship. God, we thank you that you've given us the freedom to gather in your name, in your house. Lord, may it never be something that we take for granted. Father, this morning we think of those that cannot be with us. Some names were already mentioned, Henry Braun. We think of John Neufeld. Lord, we thank you for Ron Buchert's ability to be here, for George Peters. Lord, for Peter Dole as well. Lord, there are others. God, we thank you for the healing that you've given. We pray, Lord, for continued healing, for your presence, Father, and most of all, for your peace, that your will would be done. We pray, Lord, for the governments that are placed by you in authority over us. We know, Lord, there's an election coming up in fall, and we ask, God, for Christian leaders to prevail. Lord, that you would, by your will and by your way, Lord, appoint Christian leaders into government again. Father, may you give them strength as they make decisions, as they lead and guide our nation. Lord, that we could be different from the nations of the world. Lord, that we would return to you as a nation. We think of those that are not with us here this morning, that are abroad on missions. Lord, that have answered your call to go out and spread your word. Father, we think of Pete and Kathy, and though they are back on furlough now, we pray that you would give them strength as they build up support, as they take a time of rest. Lord, as they continue your work, may you rejuvenate them and give them quality time with the people that are close to them in their lives. We pray now, too, for Jolene Weeb as she prepares to fly to Iraq this week. Lord, on another trip that is short notice. Lord, the changes have come fast, and we ask, Father, that the affairs back here at home would be worked out so that she could leave, and Lord, for your hand of protection over her as she goes to work with the refugees in northern Iraq. Lord, we pray for the mission here at home in our community. Father, we have embarked on the Y Project as a church, and Lord, we ask for your spirit to go before us. Lord, as we're appointed individual homes to pray for in this community, Lord, that we would be faithful to pray for them, to prepare for the delivering of this book, Lord, that tackles so many questions that everybody faces. Father, that your kingdom would be built up through this. Lord, give us strength, give us energy, and Lord, let your will be done in the lives of those who receive it. Father, I ask this morning for strength, for clarity of speech and thought, for your word to go out across this pulpit unhindered. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I want to do a little bit of review. I've been preaching through Colossians for the past number of months, and a little bit of refresher for you. Paul is thought to be in prison in Rome when he writes this letter. The timing of this is approximately 60 years after Christ, and Paul is in prison for preaching, and he writes Colossians and he writes Ephesians very much the same time. Paul has never been to the town of Colossae, but he's heard about it from a man named Epaphras. Epaphras is probably a pastor, or at the very least in a leadership position in the church at Colossae. And Paul is excited. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for or because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And this hope came by hearing the gospel," the word of truth, the gospel. And this hope didn't just come from hearing it, but it came because you understood what the gospel means. You understood what it could do for you. Verse 6 says, "Which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and it brings forth fruit. Since the day you heard of it, and you knew or you understood the grace of God and truth." This Epaphras was not just a passive bystander, but he was a very active man in the church. In chapter 4, Paul conveys Epaphras' greeting to the church. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "This man has worked hard for you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you would be mature and you would be fully assured in the will of God." It was not only written to encourage the church at Colossae, but it was also written with an element of rebuke to the church. There was false teachers that had risen up in the church, and these teachers were claiming that Jesus Christ was not all you needed for salvation. He says in 2 verse 18, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Paul knows, as we know today, of religion, faith in Jesus Christ, salvation by faith alone, but then man's element to it, the part that man adds out of himself, religion, voluntary humility, things that we put into place, guidelines that we put into place that have no scriptural backing, religion. We thank God for the news of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the reason we know it's genuine is because it's bearing fruit. The supremacy of Jesus Christ, him being all we need for salvation, is a central theme in Colossians. And it's one we're going to look at in today's text. In verses 9 through 14, Paul prays for the Colossians. He prays that they will be filled with the knowledge and with the understanding of God's will so that they can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Not on our own strength, but as verse 11, strengthened with all might. Strengthened with all dunamis, the dynamite-like power that God supplies unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. We have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, from the realm of Satan, into the realm of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed and forgiven in him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, may God bless the reading of his word. If we go back to verse 12, we'll see a little bit of a transition. Paul changes the focus a little bit. He's praying for this church. He's praying that they're going to understand what they have in Christ. He's praying that they're going to have the strength that Christ supplies, not their own strength, but the strength that comes from God's glorious power. Verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And here's the transition. God, verse 13, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, Jesus. If we read from 13 through 20 and we insert nouns instead of pronouns, I'm no English professor, but it helps us to understand the focus. God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, Jesus. In Jesus we have redemption through Jesus' blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Jesus were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things, and by Jesus all things consist. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Jesus might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of Jesus' cross, by Jesus to reconcile all things unto himself, by Jesus, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. It's a very, very concentrated package in those verses of the glories of Jesus Christ. We're going to take the first few this morning. Verse 15, Jesus is God in the flesh, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We know from multiple other passages in Scripture that God is a spirit. John says to the woman at the well in John 4, he says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul tells Timothy, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So if God is a spirit and he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, how then is it possible that Jesus is in the image of God, like it says in verse 15? The challenge that Paul was facing with this church was not the fact that they didn't believe in God or didn't give God his rightful place, but rather they did not think that Jesus was God. Perhaps they thought he was a prophet or a good man, as many confess today. But they didn't believe, or the false teachers that were in there infecting this church did not believe or teach that Jesus was God himself and that Jesus was sufficient for salvation. Paul says in verse 14, "It is in him we have redemption through his blood, through Jesus' blood, even the forgiveness of sins." If we look back at the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, 26 and 27, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." In what ways are we created in the image of God? How is this different from how Jesus is in the image of God? Our text says Jesus is in God's image, and Genesis says that we are in God's image. We know that there is a big disparity between us and Jesus. We need to remember that the creation of man was before the fall. It was before sin. Human beings were not created perfect as God is perfect. And so in the sense of morality, we are very, very far from God's image. We were in Adam innocent until the first trial, and then we failed miserably. We sin, he does not. We're also not created in the image of God in the way of his attributes or his characteristics, you could say, or his power. We can't be in all places at all times. We're not omnipresent. He is. We're not in spirit form. When Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24, he reassured them of something that you and I already know, and that's that a spirit does not have flesh and bones. We believe that God is omniscient, or that he is all-knowing. You and I are not all-knowing. We believe that God is immutable, or that he is unchanging. We fleshly humans are often tossed back and forth, as James says. We're like the waves of the sea. We're not omnipotent or all-powerful. Our heart and our flesh, they fail us often. So what way then are we created in the image of God? There is a hint in Genesis 1:27. It writes, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." We have dominion. In this dominion, God has given us the ability to make choices, to reason, to have feelings, and to be in some limited authority over other created things. We might say that we are in the image of God in his personality. But apart from the Bible affirming this truth to us, I think we're very well aware of, like I said earlier, that great disparity of how far we fall short of being like Jesus. But there is hope. John says in 1 John 3, he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." As the passage that Ken read this morning was very fitting. Gives us hope. We will be like him one day. If you confess Jesus, we will be like him in the sense that we will no longer sin. Paul tells the Ephesians chapter 4 and the Romans chapter 6 He says that through Jesus' death and resurrection, if you identify with Christ, you put off the old man and you put on the new man, which looks like Jesus Christ to God the Father. We say yes to Jesus. We have the blood of Jesus covering us. And now God the Father sees Jesus. He is in the image of God. Jesus is the firstborn of creation, verse 15. The firstborn of every creature. The term firstborn here does not actually refer to being born first. It does not refer to time, but rather to position. It's a privilege or a status. In our culture, in our communities, we don't place a lot of emphasis on being the firstborn, or that the firstborn has that much preferred status over the others. I know they sometimes get a greater responsibility, and if you ask the professionals, the kids act differently. The firstborns act differently than the children following them. But back in the day, there was a lot more emphasis on the firstborn. They had a lot of responsibility, they had a lot more privilege, and often inherited everything from their parents. You remember the account of Jacob and Esau in Genesis 27? Isaac was old and about to die, and as the custom was, he calls the firstborn to himself to give him the generational blessing. Rebekah and Jacob find out about this, that he's called for Esau, and then with great effort and trickery, they trick Isaac into giving Jacob the generational blessing, something he didn't deserve. But since he did that, there was no turning back, and Jacob is now the prototokos, or he is the firstborn. Not that he moved in a sense of time, but he moved in a sense of privilege or status. He now has that generational blessing on him. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He preceded all creation, although God the Father did not create Jesus. There are certain door-to-door evangelists today that will try to convince you that Jesus was created by this passage of Scripture. Him being the firstborn of all creation, meaning he was created first. We believe that, as Exodus says, I am has always been. God has always been, and Jesus has always been. Exodus 3:14, John 8. Jesus is in the temple. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This infuriated the Jewish leaders. But also his first words in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God. I know for our minds, you have to take it in faith, because you can't understand how something could be before the beginning of time. We can only get our minds around the things within the limits of time. Firstborn of every creature, or firstborn of all creation, as another version puts it. Jesus Christ is the very essence, or possessing the very character of God Himself in the flesh. Jesus is the author of creation. Verse 16, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. For by Him were all things created. He's the author of creation. All things were created by Him. God the Father working through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the agent. He's the author. He's the agent. And He is also the goal of all creation, because all things were created for Him. The end of verse 16. Jesus is the firstborn of creation for the purposes of our eternal inheritance. Philippians says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This position of authority or superiority, this position of high ranking that firstborn implies, is not just a one-time event. It wasn't only at creation or at the time that Jesus was on the earth, but it always has been, always will be, for all eternity. Verse 15 says, Jesus is in the image of God. He is the image of God. Not he was, but he is the image of God, meaning he continues to be. Jesus continues to be God. Jesus is in total and complete authority over all things created. As I mentioned last time, I believe all authority is given to Jesus from God the Father in this age until Jesus hands it back to God, according to 1 Corinthians 15. I believe it's verse 23 it begins at, and also Matthew 28:18. In the Great Commission, he says, all authority is given unto me. All creation is by him, through him, and for him. Every single particle that exists on this earth, down to the smallest atom, is created by him, it's created for him, and it's created through him. In the letter to the Romans, Paul relays the fact that the very testimony of creation itself should convince unbelievers of God. Romans 1. By him were all things created. Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And again in John, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Jesus created the things in heaven, the things on earth, both the things we see and the things you can't see. It doesn't take much faith to believe in the things you can see. Created nature. You walk outside the door, you see trees and flowers and grass. Those things are easy to see, and as a Bible-believing, Jesus-following person, you believe in creation. You believe that Jesus Christ is the author of this creation. For those of you that grow things in your garden or grow things in your fields, you know that without the hand of God, nothing grows. He also created the things that we can't see. He created wind, and he created oxygen, and all the microparticles that scientists will tell you all about. Stace and I often have this discussion that you can see wind, or you can smell wind, or she says, oh, you smell like wind. I said, you can't smell wind. Long-standing disagreement there. The more difficult part of creation is to believe in the heavenly creation. There are, I believe, three definitions of heaven as we understand it. It's the immediate heavens, or the atmosphere that's above us. Then there are the heavens in space, things that you see through a telescope. That's the next heaven. And then there is the dwelling place of God, the third heaven. When we read Genesis 1 and the account of creation, that we know that God spoke it into being, there's, I think, 7 or 8 times where it says, and God said, he spoke it. He didn't have to do anything other than speak it into being. Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. We as a family, we got a hold of Louis Giglio's videos, and I don't know how many of you have seen Louis Giglio's creation or videos. You can attest to the fact that's a great resource in helping you understand the greatness of God and the vastness of the universe. It's amazing. I learned a lot. I would highly recommend it to you. The term in the original language here in verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven. This heaven that he speaks of is in the sense of the dwelling place of God. You wonder in your mind, okay, so if Jesus and God have been since before time, how did Jesus create the heavens? Where was God before the earth was created or before creation took place? But those are things that our minds will never wrap around. Paul names four specific things that Jesus created in verse 16. The visible and the invisible, that would be 5 and 6. But then he says, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers were created by him and for him. Now you could take these thrones and dominions and principalities and powers and you could take them to mean earthly thrones, governments, whatever you want. But I believe that he's more referring to what he speaks about in Ephesians 3 verse 10 and also in Ephesians 6:12. You just turn there. Ephesians 3:10 says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In Ephesians 6:12, the familiar verse, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was good. So how did these evil thrones, dominions, and principalities come about? This raises a great moral question. Why is there evil and sin in the world? All things were created by him, number one. Number two, by him all things exist. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 17. All things are created by Jesus initially, and then they're sustained by him thereafter. When Paul was addressing the Greek philosophers in Athens in Acts 17, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. This past winter in Greentall Church, Andy and I had the privilege of leading Bible study, and they chose to study Ecclesiastes. This was a little bit of a stretch for us, but it was good, and we learned lots. But in chapter 7, in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, consider the work of God, for who can make straight which he hath made crooked? And then in verse 29 of the same chapter, he writes, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions, or they have sought out many schemes, they've sought out sin. We can understand the fact of the natural sinful state of mankind as something that we can't avoid. We're born into it. We're born in sin. Does God create things crooked, as Solomon says? Or you might ask, did the fall of man into sin take God by surprise? Was the plan of salvation an emergency response to something that man had done, to the sin of man? The right answer to these questions is no. This crooked that Solomon writes of is not morally crooked, but rather it is in the sense of being inscrutable or past finding out. Things that seem crooked in our eyes are not crooked. This then leads to the third point. All things were created for him. God beheld his creation, and it was good. God has known since before the foundation of the world that man would need a savior, that man, when he created man, he knew that man would fall, and man would need a savior. Mankind has fallen into sin, and despite his foreknowledge of man's sin, we are still fully responsible for our actions. This isn't a train that's going to go regardless, that our destiny is set. Man is fully responsible for your choices, just as Satan was for his actions in heaven, Isaiah 14. Jude 6 says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." I don't know how many of you follow news closely. I try to. I'm not always successful. But sometimes you just turn it off because it's depressing. Most news is depressing. There's the odd positive thing that comes through, but most oftentimes it's about all the bad things that are happening in the world. And we have to understand that's natural because we are in a sinful world, right? But I like to call this stuff mud. It's mud for a believer. Mud that we live in, mud that we have to walk in. So sometimes you turn it off and you step back from this mud and you consider some bigger questions. Why does God allow the brutal murder of schoolgirls in Africa? Why would God allow a midwife in a German concentration camp to deliver thousands of babies to watch them starve? Why does God allow disease, famine, natural disaster? Why does he allow that to take so many lives? Lives that often have absolutely no control over their circumstances. Why is God allowing ISIS to do what they're doing? Why does he allow them to torture their victims? Why does his wrath stay on something that displeases him, something that is pure and utter blasphemy to his name? But he tarries. Why does God take the life of a young single mother and leave the children orphans? And as recently, why does God allow a man to come off the street, sit down in a church Bible study, spend an hour with believers, and then stand up and turn on them, killing nine? Why? God has created and ordained all these authorities and all these powers that exercise rule over the ungodly people of the earth. People that commit crimes and people that are in complete bondage to Satan and to their wicked works. But Matthew writes, "But from the beginning it was not so." In Acts 17, when Paul was speaking, he says, God gives them their life. He sustains them, and he has determined the day of their death. Romans 8 says that creation itself is waiting for redemption. It's groaning under the weight of sin, and not because it wants to, but because of God who subjected it to it, who subjected creation to sin. In Romans 9, we read that God uses people like Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes. And so although sin has entered into the world, this sin won't stop God from achieving the one thing he desires above everything else, and he will get it, and that's his glory. God uses even these things to bring glory to himself. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? We know, as believers, as Jesus-confessing people, that we have received mercy. Agree? We are the vessels of mercy. God has, in order to make known to us the vessels of mercy, his glory. He is before all things and the sustainer of all things. Before Abraham was, I am. He upholds the world by the word of his power. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. Jesus Christ is the sustainer of all things, the cycles of nature and of the seasons. The way every part of the physical world functions down to the very minutest detail. He's the sustainer and the authority over these dominions, these principalities, these thrones, and these powers. But he has won the victory over them. They are not in control. Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." And then verse 15, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Jesus has won the victory. It's not a battle that is to be decided. Jesus has this victory. When we see these atrocities and the evil that's out there in the world, we can rest assured that God is in control. As believers, we can have peace. We know that even though this earthly tent might be destroyed through this all, we have no idea. We know that it's creeping in closer. We know that we're going to be facing all kinds of things, I believe, in our lifetime. Things that we have never experienced. It's like Dad said the other day. He said, from my time till now, he says, we've experienced relative peace. We've experienced prosperity. We've experienced almost no resistance. And I believe my generation, anyway, will see something other than that. But it need not alarm us. God is in control. We are his children. We are redeemed. We're sealed by his Spirit. And when the Lord sees fit, he'll take us home. We can rest in that. Just like Satan had to confront the throne of God for permission to test Job, nothing that occurs, nothing that happens, is actually going on without God allowing. God has allotted their times and the seasons and the boundaries of their dwelling places. So Jesus is supreme over creation. What difference does that make to me here today? I think if our Christian life and our walk ever needs a fresh breath or some renewal, we can come to this passage in Colossians 1. If you're not a believer here this morning, read Colossians 1. It's one of the most concentrated passages in the Bible that I've come across on the glories of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our hope. This passage places Jesus in his rightful place. In the face of terrible tragedy and disaster, we sometimes hear words like, "My faith in humanity has been restored." And I always cringe when I hear those words. I think, really? You place your faith in humanity? You're a pitiful, pitiful hope. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. People are going to let you down. This restored faith in humanity will be very, very short-lived. The take-home message for this morning comes out of verse 18, and I know we didn't even go through verse 18, but it is in that passage, and I want you, if you remember nothing else from this morning, remember this one phrase. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He might have the preeminence. That in all things Jesus Christ would be supreme. That he would be first, that he would be foremost, that he would be preeminent. Oh, that our intentions to love with a love that Christ deserves would be fulfilled. It's like Spurgeon once said, our affection is like a drop in the bucket compared to what he deserves, meaning Jesus. May God strengthen our every resolve for good. May he strengthen our every frail intention to love him, that in all things, Jesus would be supreme. For it is through his blood that we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek first Jesus Christ. Elevate first Jesus Christ above everything else. All things pertaining to life and godliness will be added unto you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the depth, for the richness that comes out of such few words. Father, we pray that as we go from here this week into this next week, Lord, that these words would speak truth into our beings, Lord, that they would realign priorities in our lives, and not just for the short term, but, Lord, for the long term, and not just for us as individuals, but for us as a church in this community. Father, that all who enter into these doors would know that you are first, that you are foremost, that you are front and you are center, and that all things revolve around you and your glory. To this end we pray in Jesus' name, amen. My prayer this morning has been that the word would have brought nourishment to us, that it would have brought hope. We worship an amazing God. He's the master of creation. He's the goal of creation. All things were created by him, for him, and through him. And even though there are so many things that we don't understand in this life, sickness, pain, we have it right here in among us. Broken relationships. Sometimes hard to understand, but we trust that God is in control. The benediction this morning, I first of all want to say thank you for coming. It's been good to worship with you again this week. The benediction is taken out of Romans chapter 11. Favorite verses of mine where Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You're dismissed. Go in God's peace.